Nicole, thank you for the word saturate. Saturate our lives, saturate this congregation, saturate our being with the Spirit of our living God. Reverend Derek invited me to say maybe a little bit about this transition from the word pastor to the word reverend. And certainly you may call me whatever you would like, but part of the reason why I am agreeing to live into what it means to be reverend is to claim a space that hasn't been a hospitable one for women for many, many years. And for the sake of future girls and young women, I'm thinking of the girls in our church ministry, I'm thinking about the girls in our youth group, I'm thinking of young women and older women and women across the world who are called to live into ministry, I'm doing my part, a small part, to claim that space for other women. And so I'm going to do my best with your support to live into what it means to be reverend. I sat in a meeting this past week with a staff person at the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. It wasn't Jill Nishi. I learned from him that there are many stories that surround the thinking around how the Gates Foundation came into being. And then he shared with us, gathered at this meeting, the story about how this philanthropic organization came into being. Apparently one day, Bill and Melinda, both avid readers, were sitting together reading on their own. Melinda was reading a medical piece about the rotavirus. And she learned in this article, in this medical piece, that up to 500,000 children die of the rotavirus at the time. And she asked Bill, "Do you know what the rotavirus is?" He says, "I don't." And she shared with them the statistics, and the two of them looked at each other and they said, "How is it that we, with all of the education that we have, all of the resources that we have, that we've never heard of this virus that kills up to 500,000 children annually?" This conversation set into place a movement in their hearts and a movement in their organization that continues to reach around the world in areas of education and health. At this meeting, sitting with this gentleman and others, my sense is that this story, is at the heart of the Gates Foundation. And as I shared with the meeting people this reflection of mine, he did this. Somehow, in his telling of the story, I sense that this is the core value, the core commitment that continues to move the foundation's efforts across the world and in this country. Stories like this have the power to set into motion individuals, communities, organizations, and nations. And I imagine that if we did research into other organizations and leaders and communities that are moving in the world, we would be able to surface a story or two about these stories that move people like you and me, that move churches like Blaine Memorial out into our world. I've heard the story about the namesake of our church many times, and every time I do, my heart is moved, and I'm reminded yet again why Blaine Memorial moves the way that it does in our city, our community, in the world, in precisely the way that it does. The Samaritan woman at the well had a story to tell. And her story moved the people of her town. We eavesdrop on this conversation that happened in the heat of the day. The NRSV Bible tells us that it was around noon that this conversation happened. Others say that it was about 6 p.m. Regardless of the time in which it happened, we understand that Jesus is thirsty. He's parched, and most likely he's alone at this watering well because scripture tells us that the disciples had gone to get some food. The Samaritan woman, in seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus ask for her help, is confused. And she asks him, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, you are a Jew. We're not supposed to be doing this." You've probably heard many sermons and Bible study stories on how Samaritans and Jewish people didn't get along at the time. The Samaritans were a people of mixed race. Not only that, they practiced the religion that was kind of a mixture of Judaism and heathenism at the time. And so there were clear boundaries around who was in and who was out, and the Samaritans were out. Not only this, she was also a she. She was a woman, and reputable Jewish men were not supposed to associate with women, and for that matter, Samaritan woman. The Talmud, which is a central text in the Jewish religion, is a primary source of their law, and it's seen as a guide for theology and for their daily living. And in the Talmud, they describe seven types of Pharisees. Shoulder Pharisee, wait a little Pharisee, bruised Pharisee, hunched over Pharisee, ever-reckoning Pharisee, fearful Pharisee, and God-loving. The shoulder Pharisee, they wear good deeds on their shoulder so everyone can see. The wait a little Pharisee finds all kinds of excuses before setting into motion good deeds. The bruised Pharisees run into walls because they're so busy avoiding looking at women. Hunched over Pharisees are Pharisees that have false humility. Ever reckoning Pharisees are always weighing good deeds against the bad. Fearful Pharisees are frightened of doing the wrong thing. And then God-loving Pharisees are the ones that actually do love God from the heart and delight in God's law. Bruised Pharisee. They run into walls because they're so busy trying to avoid looking at women. I share this typology just to kind of get it into our minds that there was such this distinction around women and men. And you have a whole cast of people who were bruised and bleeding because they would run into things because they couldn't look at women who were lowly and defiled. And while we don't have access to a play-by-play account of their conversation, we do know that they didn't just talk about the weather. They weren't moaning and groaning about how hot it was. They weren't talking about the political climate of the area. They got into the stuff of the Spirit. Jesus talking about the living water, conversation about where does true worship happen, about ancestors. Jesus, all the while in this conversation, continuing to open up the space, not only for this woman, but for others who have been left out of any kind of possibility that they could be involved in true worship of a living God. I'm really curious what happens between verses 28 and 30. 28 to 30 says, "Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. And she said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?' They left the city and were on their way to him." There's so much more that happened besides those little words that we have access to. I wish I could have heard what she had to say. I wish I could have seen her face. I wish I could have felt the presence that she came into the town with. And I have a feeling that she was running. Commentaries were wondering, why does she leave the water jug? Did she leave the water jug in the excitement that this man spoke to her? This man, his presence, his way of beholding her, told her something different about herself that she had never known? Commentators tell us that she was out in the dead of heat of the day because she was of lowly stature. She was someone on the margins. She was somebody that was judged and ridiculed. She was a woman. And something about the way that Jesus spoke to her offered the possibility that maybe there's something else about me that I don't know. Did she forget her jug in her excitement? Did she know that she was going to come back? Because when you have a taste of living water, when you have taste of liberation, when you have taste of something that says to you, you're so much more than you ever thought you were, you come back. You return. I'd like to think that she left the jug there because she wanted Jesus to continue to have access to physical water. So she is moved, her heart is moved, her being is moved, her body is moved to come back to the town and to share. And what is it that she shares? Was she moved because he knew everything about her life and continued to interact with her with great compassion? Was she moved by the rich theological discussion about worship and metaphors of living water and the history of the well? As with so many of the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, we just don't know the details. What do we know? Well, first, she is impressed that he knows everything about her. He knows her history. He knows her present. And he has a vision for her future. Could it be that she experienced pure grace in Jesus' recognizing and claiming her humanity, despite all the labels that people had put upon her? Could it be that she could not help but to share the story of an encounter that ran counter to everything that she heard about herself? A message of grace and acceptance that communicated that she was much more than her gender, her ethnic identity, a message that communicated to her that she was more than the sum of her actions, her bad choices, her hurtful ways of living? Could it be that she had to move and go back into town to share such a compelling story so that others could experience the liberation that she did? Whatever she said, it worked. And people came out to see this Jesus. At Vacation Bible School, I understand that they spent some time talking about Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed up into a sycamore tree to catch a view of Jesus. He moved. He moved. He ran. He sought out a place to climb so that he could get a glimpse of this Jesus. What stories did he hear? What stories did he hear that moved him to climb a tree? Not only to climb a tree so that he could see, but to give away, to give back money that he may have wrongfully taken from people. Stories that move. This woman's story has inspired me this week to dig deep and to look at my own life and the personal stories that move me to action sometimes, for good or for ill. Being in ministry for these past couple of decades of my life, I've come to find a consistent theme or storyline in the lives of so many people. You are not accepted because of X, Y, or Z. And the list goes on. You're not rich enough, you're not this enough, you're not smart enough, you're not thin enough, you don't look this way, you don't have this, you don't talk like this, you don't look this way. It goes on and on. And you're not worthy until you accomplish this, you do that, you accumulate that, you live this way. All of these things, these voices that run on a loop for so many of us. And we live out of these messages. We live out of these messages because we believe them 100%, and they drive the behaviors that come out of low sense of self-esteem and a profound sense of being unworthy. These negative messages more than likely are associated with stories about us and about others, and these are death dealing. That's a term that I borrow from my professor, death dealing. Because these messages are little things that cause death in us, don't they? A little bit of spirit dying here, a little bit of spirit dying there, another part of our spirit dies here because these messages take life from us. Stories like this are rampant these days about immigrants, about people who are black, brown, and yellow. Yes, even those of us who are yellow. I was in Indiana a couple weeks ago for a conference, and the leader of the conference said to us, "Don't go out alone. We were in a small, small town in Indiana. And for those of us who are people of color, he feared for our safety. And I heard that a group of Asian Americans who were out exploring the little town the week before us, cars had driven by and yelled things out at them. Stories are rampant these days about anyone, any person who doesn't fit this picture of quote unquote normal. These stories shape our attitudes. They shape us. They move us to interact with others in very particular ways, even to the people closest to us. These stories are also sort of like this. The world is a dangerous place. People are evil. If you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. There isn't enough in the world, so I have to accumulate all that I can before someone else does. People are out to get me. And the list goes on. You and I don't have to look very far to see how these stories move people and institutions in this country on this very day. The woman at the well and her story of liberation in the presence of Jesus. The woman who couldn't help but to go back to town to tell her story. The woman whose story moved people to move out to seek this Jesus tells her story to us today in 2018. In preparing for this sermon, I ask myself, where does her Jesus story of liberation and hope life fit into the stories that abound in my brain and in my heart? Does the story that she tells of liberation, hope, and life and fullness, do those take front and center, or do all the other stories that I hear about myself, about other people, about the world, crowd out that story? The Samaritan woman at the well testifies that a living encounter with Jesus the Christ has power to silence the stories that are death-dealing. In relationship with Jesus, the stories about her value, significance, worth paled in light of the way that Jesus esteemed her with compassion and truth. He deemed her worthy to behold, to see. He deemed her worthy enough for his gaze, his eyes, to stay on her. He deemed her worthy to talk to let alone engage in conversation, extended conversation of the stuff of life. He deemed her worthy enough to be vulnerable before her. I am thirsty. Help me. He deemed her worthy by speaking truth into her life. He deemed her worthy. Beloved, what stories move you? What stories do we choose to take front and center in our families? In our relationship to ourselves, in our places of employment, in our friendships, in our casual encounters, in the decisions you make, what stories move you? Let us pray. God of all compassion, God of all mercy, God of endless grace, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this encounter that Jesus and the Samaritan woman exchanged. May the power of her story remind us to perhaps silence, to perhaps put aside the stories that are tempting to live by, the stories that zap life out of us. May we take comfort in knowing that the story of the power of Christ, the story of worthiness, of significance, the stories of life abundant, may these stories be the ones that guide our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen.